12. Isaiah 52 verse 13 to chapter 53 verse 12, that's where we are today. I don't know about you, but I love to have a plan. Whether it's in my head or just on a piece of paper, I like to know how I'm going to do the things that I need to do. If there's a problem, I want to find my way through it. If there's somewhere to go, I want to know how we're going to get there. If there's a holiday coming up, I want to know where we're going to be. I like to get things sorted. I like to do things. I like to have a list that I can tick off. That's just how my mind works. And of course, the bigger the problem, the more important it is to have a clear plan or strategy for fixing it. Just saying that you want to solve knife crime or reduce poverty or end war or even solve Brexit isn't enough. Anyone can say it. We all want those things. How are you going to do it? That's what we want to know. What counts is the plan. How do you solve it? The prophet Isaiah knew that. He spent almost 52 chapters explaining the problem, telling God's people why it was a problem and what needed to change. And bit by bit, Isaiah has revealed more and more about the solution. How would it be resolved? Well, what was the problem? It was God's people. They were called to be holy and live for God alone, but they had failed miserably, sinned continuously, rebelled constantly, and had ended up being thrown out of the land that God had given them. And even in Babylon, their hearts were fickle and their lack of faith didn't change. When God opened the door for them to go back, they grumbled, they questioned, and almost all of them stayed put. They resisted and they doubted. So what could be done? What was the solution? It was all very well God saying that he would rescue his people, that he would redeem his people, that one day his people would become a blessing to the whole world. But how were you going to do it? How would that come to pass? How could a people so rebellious and sinful, so wicked, be forgiven and redeemed? How could the cup of God's rightful wrath and anger, which they deserved to drink, that Stephen talked about last week, how could that be taken from them and given to someone else to drink on their behalf? Well, all those answers are found in the passage we have before us this morning, and they centre around a character called the servant of the Lord. Now, throughout the Old Testament, it's quite common for God's people, the people of Israel, to be called the servant of the Lord. But of course, a servant is meant to do his master's bidding. But they didn't. They failed miserably. They didn't live up to their calling. In chapters 44 and 45, the pagan king Cyrus was also called a servant of the Lord. But his task was more narrow and limited. Cyrus would serve in only one way, by offering the exiles a way back home to Jerusalem. He couldn't deal with their deepest problem, the sin and the disobedience in their hearts. So here Isaiah introduces to us a new servant, a true servant, the capital S servant, if you like. One who would be able to deal with their deepest needs and bring God's plan to fruition. And it's this servant who helps us see God's answers to that question, how? But let's see first of all, well, what is this servant like? What is he like? Well, the first thing we are told is that this servant acts wisely. Now, for a start, that's a complete contrast to God's Old Testament people. They were fickle and foolish, but this servant would be wise and make good, correct decisions. As a result, we're told that he will prosper and be highly exalted. But it won't be because of his appearance or star quality. This servant would not be a holy version of Brad Pitt or George Clooney. Chapter 53 verse 2 tells us that there would be nothing in his appearance that would make people chase after him. In fact, the end of chapter 52 even talks about people being appalled at his appearance. An appearance so marred that he barely looks human anymore. The servant's background or upbringing is very humble. We see that in chapter 53 verse 2, it talks about him being growing up before the Lord like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. It's an image of vulnerability, of weakness. So this is no son of the uber wealthy or from the ancient equivalent of the Cardassians. No, this is someone from humble, poor beginnings. He has a humble beginning, He's not particularly attractive, and his end is terrible, isn't it? We're told he will be despised and rejected by his own people. And strangely, when things go badly for him, he doesn't cry out. Chapter 53, verse 7 tells us that when the servant was oppressed and afflicted, he did not open his mouth. He was like a sheep before his shearers, silent. So this passage gives us the impression that this servant will be totally and utterly obedient to the Lord, no matter what the cost. The servant is a humble, wise, willing, obedient servant of God, one who trusts God totally, even with his life. When the Lord speaks, this servant listens. When the Lord calls, this servant believes and follows, even when the road is difficult. And when the Lord demands everything this servant has, this servant willingly trusts everything, himself entirely, into the Lord's strong and trustworthy hands. That's why he doesn't cry out. He's trusting himself to God. What a contrast that is to God's Old Testament people. Isaiah has described them as being deaf and disobedient. So many examples of their behavior being disgraceful, idolatrous, disbelieving. Yes, they often had an outward appearance of holiness and religiosity, but inside they were spiritually dead. They wanted God's things, the land, his blessing, but they didn't really want him. But this servant, this suffering servant, has an entirely different heart. He would walk the path God called him to walk, no matter how hard it was, and it could not have been harder. That's who he was. That's what he was like. What happens to this servant? The obedient servant Isaiah describes in these verses may not have had any beauty or majesty to attract people to him, but what little he had was stripped away in the most brutal treatment. So 53 verse 3, we read that the servant was despised and rejected. That he was familiar with suffering and pain, so much so that people would look the other way when he came along. Perhaps there was someone like that growing up. You remember that as a child, someone so dishevelled or shabby or disfigured that as a child you kind of hid from them, frightened. That's the image here. But it's not just about what he looks like, it's how he got like that. Verse 5 tells us that the servant was pierced, crushed, punished, and wounded. Verse 7, that he was oppressed and afflicted. That he was like a lamb to the slaughter, because that is what happened to him. The image here is one so weak and helpless that those who want to abuse him can do whatever they like. And they do. These words describe the humiliation, the mocking, the torture and the eventual death of the servant of the Lord. We've already noted that the servant himself endured this silently, but no one else stood up for him either. No one pleaded his case. No one cried out injustice when this was going on. No, when people looked at him, they assumed, verse 4, that he was getting exactly what he deserved. And what he gets is death. Verse 8 tells us that the servant would be cut off from the land of the living. Isaiah says that although he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, he would die with the wicked. It's a grim ending to a grim life, or so it seems. There is just a hint here, isn't there, in verses 10 to 12, that this isn't the end of the story. We'll come to that in a couple of weeks' time. But that's just as well, because this is a tale of woe and calamity, which, unless we know any different, we might describe as a series of very, very, very unfortunate events. This servant seems to have nothing going for him. And what little he has, he's brutally stripped away so that he is left looking barely human. And we're meant to ask why. Why is this happening to him? Why did this servant not speak out? Why did this servant, who verse 9 tells us had done no violence nor was any deceit in his mouth, why would he have to endure such rejection and suffering and pain and death? Well, that's a question Isaiah answers with great clarity. So let's look at that together. Why does this happen to this servant? Well, throughout their history, God's people repeatedly broke his commands, and as a result, they faced the consequences of their actions. But that isn't the case here. He doesn't suffer for his own sins or failings or weaknesses because he has none. Isaiah portrays this servant as blameless, righteous, without any stain of sin. So he's not suffering for anything he has done himself. No, the staggering truth is that he suffers for the sins of others. And the word Isaiah uses here is ours. He makes it personal. He includes himself in it. So look down at verse 4 of chapter 53. Whose pain does the servant take upon himself? Whose suffering does he bear? It's ours. He bears our guilt and our pain and suffering. For whose transgressions is he pierced? Verse 5. For whose iniquities is he crushed? Whose punishment does he bear? Again, it is ours. This is inclusive language Isaiah is using here. He's saying that when this servant suffered and died, he took the punishment that all people everywhere, including God's Old Testament people, including us today, rightly deserve for the way that we have all ignored God's commands and rejected his rule over our lives. The pain and suffering this servant endured rightly, fully belongs to us. So why? Why is he suffering like this? For what purpose? Well, again, for God's Old Testament people, the loss of land and security or prosperity was meant to bring them back to God. Like as parents, those occasions when your children are naughty and you take away a privilege or you ground them, it's meant to say, you've done something wrong, this is the consequence. There is blessing and there are good things for you, but not if you go down this route. Come back. Live in the right way. In the same way, God allowed his disobedient people to suffer so they would turn back to him. And there were occasions when they did. But their hearts never changed. Bit by bit, they slipped further away from God. And by the time they were in exile, it seemed that there was no way back, that there was no sacrifice that they could ever make which would pay the price for their sin. Maybe you feel a little like that too. But there was a sacrifice that could. Let me read you verse 5 again. Note how it ends. But he, that's the servant, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Did you hear that? The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. Peace with God. A true spiritual healing for our broken hearts and twisted souls. That's the result of this servant's suffering and death. Verse 10 speaks about the servant's suffering as an offering for sin. That through his suffering, verse 11, this righteous servant would justify many. He's talking about forgiveness of sins, a cleansing of consciences, a washing away of mistakes and wrongdoing. Not of the servant's sins, because he has none, but for those whose sin and shame the servant bears. So here, finally, was hope for God's wayward people. Here we find the question, the answer to that question of how God will do it. How can a holy and righteous God redeem his people and deal with their sin? By providing a once and for all sacrifice whose value and worth is sufficient to pay the price for the sin of all people. To be able to wash the guilty clean, to bring new life to the spiritually dead, hope to the hopeless, strength to the weary, and freedom for all those held captive by sin and shame and death. That's what's going on here. The servant's death is the means by which by which sinful people can be forgiven and have eternal life. That's why he suffers. That's what's going on. And who is this servant? Well, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. That's who this suffering servant is. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented, Isaiah describes the death of Jesus in glorious detail. Jesus is the suffering servant who took upon himself the sins of the world, so that by his wounds we can be healed and forgiven. He is the one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter and kept silent because he was doing God's work of salvation. The claim of the Bible, the good news of the gospel we declare week by week, is that God so loved the world that he came to earth. That he lived the perfect life we could never live, then died on the cross to bear the sin of us, bearing the punishment we deserve, so that by his wounds we can be healed. Because Jesus took our punishment, we can know peace with God. Because Jesus was crushed for our iniquities and pierced for our transgressions, we can know full forgiveness. That's why the servant of the Lord suffered. That's why Jesus died. That's why he endured silently when he could have called on a whole host of angels to carry him down from the cross. Jesus died in your place and in my place for our sins, as our substitute to bring us to God. So what does that mean? And what does it mean for us? Well, for God's Old Testament people, the coming of this suffering servant pointed to the time when God would end the need for any other sacrifice. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament, with all the lambs and goats and sheep and bulls, was meant to teach God people that they needed God's forgiveness. It was a reminder that God is holy and that they fell far short, that they needed him to make them right. But it also pointed forward to the day when God would deal with their sin once and for all. And here, finally, is the solution. Here was the way that God would draw his people to himself forever. And that's exactly what the suffering servant does for us too. How can I know my sins are forgiven? How can I know that I am part of God's family? How can I know for certain that when I die, I will enjoy eternal life in God's perfect kingdom? It's because of Jesus. Because he was rejected, I can be accepted. Because Jesus was punished, I get to go free. Because Jesus was wounded, the sickness in my soul can be healed. Because Jesus was cut off, I can be brought home. Because Jesus died, I can have eternal life. And so can you. And so can you. The only thing that stops anyone receiving these great treasures that Jesus paid for by his own death on the cross is a failure to turn to him in repentance and faith. However hard you try, you can never be good enough for God. So you can stop trying. Nothing you can do will ever earn God's forgiveness. Your sins are too great. But here at the cross, a fountain of grace was opened deep and wide. It is deep enough to cover every sin and wide enough to encompass all who come. It's wide enough to accept that Samaritan woman in our gospel reading, the one who'd been working her way through all the men of the village. It's wide enough to accept the liar and the thief, the cheat, even the rapist and the murderer, if they truly repent. And it's wide enough for you if you have yet to receive his forgiveness. What it brings is peace. What it brings is the need to give up struggling to meet God's perfect standards when you can't live up to your own. It means there's no more need to prove yourself as acceptable when you're too aware of your own failings. No more need to put on a brave face, to touch wood, to hope to the best, to believe in fairy tales when it comes to what happens beyond the grave. Because here at the cross, as Jesus is crushed for us, here we find full, free forgiveness, redemption, healing, new life, lasting hope, and perfect peace. So what will you do with the death of Jesus? How will you respond to God's gracious offer? In one sense, it's a choice between two drinks. We either drink the cup of God's wrath that our sin deserves, bringing with it a lost eternity away from God and everything good. Or through faith, we let Jesus drink that in our place. and instead drink from the water of life that he offers. When Isaiah wrote this passage, he had in his mind those Jews still in exile in Babylon, far from home. Many of them who heard these words just ignored them and stayed in exile. Some didn't believe it was true. Some believed it was true, but that it couldn't possibly apply to them. And so they refused to turn and be healed. Many still respond that way today. Some don't think it's true. Some think that although it may be true, it doesn't apply to them. They're a special case. Please don't make that mistake. Don't stay in exile. Don't stay away from the Lord who made you and loves you and gave himself for you. Come home. Come home and find forgiveness. Come home and find peace. Come home and find love and healing and joy and purpose and eternal life. But that's not just an invitation for those who have never come. Those who have been Christians for many years can all too easily forget that our lives as Christians don't just begin at the cross, but they continue at the cross. That's where we flourish. For the Christian, this life that we have now is a life of what the Bible calls sanctification, being made more holy, more like Jesus by the work of God's Spirit in us. Christians are not perfect people. Far from it. Our perfection will only come when we see Jesus face to face. And because in this life we still battle with sin and temptation, just like God's Old Testament people, we can be drawn away and refuse to repent. Get ourselves into thinking that, yeah, God's blessing and forgiveness is there, but it's not for me. I've gone too far. I've let him down too often. If that's you this morning, if you have wandered off, if you've been drawn away from the paths of holiness that Christians are called to walk, if you fear that you have wandered too far this time, then hear the words that Isaiah speaks to you. Jesus was pierced for your transgressions and crushed for your iniquities. The punishment that can bring you peace was laid on him. So however far you fall and however dark your secret sins, however cold your heart, God's forgiveness and peace and healing are there for you today. Humanly speaking, our sin was a problem we can't solve by our own efforts. But God could. And God did. In the person of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, Jesus died to pay the price for your sin and my sin. He died to win you forgiveness and give you eternal hope, to set you free, to offer you the water of eternal life. Will you come to him and drink?